this morning, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. I'll read this morning verses 1 through 7. Romans, chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will bless us over the next several weeks and maybe months. I'd like to look at Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. This is Paul's systematic theology, if you will, an epistle he addressed that is very unique. Paul addresses this epistle to a church that he had never physically visited, and certainly to a church that he did not found. Every other epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to churches were churches that he had established by the grace of God and had personally visited and dwelt among. But this was a church that he had longed to see and had hoped to visit, but up to this point in his life, he had not been led hitherto, as he would say in his own words. He had this desire to go to Rome and ultimately would. And as you read the book of Acts, you'll find the Apostle Paul had the desire to go to Rome. And as you read the book of Romans, you'll also find that he had a desire to launch from Rome to go into Spain to preach the gospel in Spain or modern-day Europe. And he had hoped that the church at Rome would be his assistance or his help that would lead and guide him as he would journey into Spain. Of course, this was not according to the will of God that Paul would ultimately go on to Spain, but it was the will of God that he would go on to Rome. However, as the Apostle Paul pens this letter, he has no knowledge or certainty that he will ever see this city or see this church. And so that's why we find the uniqueness of this letter. The Apostle Paul, knowing he may never reach there, wanted to establish them in the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you find this gospel or this epistle, really Paul's gospel, is the most complete doctrinal statement in all the Bible. Because this is a letter Paul wrote to a church hoping to see them, but not knowing that he would. And so that tells me the things that he wrote to this church are most likely the very things that he preached to the churches like Corinth or Philippi or the churches in the region of Galatia. And so as we read these things that Paul instructs the church at Rome, we can take from that the very instructions that he gave the other churches that Paul had personally visited. In Acts chapter 20, we find that the Apostle Paul is heading to Jerusalem with the intent that after Jerusalem that he would also see Rome. As he's heading to Jerusalem, though, he takes a three-month stop in the city of Corinth due to persecution, and there he dwells with the church at Corinth, and it's from there that he pens this epistle. Now, Paul will go on to Jerusalem, but if you'll recall, as he goes that direction, he launches forth, and as he is making his journey there, he comes to the place where a man by the name of Agabus dwells, and Agabus lets him know that if the Apostle Paul goes on to Jerusalem, that he will be bound. And Paul says that was no great thing to him, because he was ready to suffer and even die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Agabus was correct, because when Paul went on into Jerusalem, he ended up bound, and there he was placed in prison. But in Acts chapter 23, while he's there in a prison in Jerusalem, we find that God comes to Paul by night and tells him that he's not to be afraid because he must bear the name of God among the Romans. And so Paul is given a divine certainty that he will ultimately see the city of Rome. Well, the Apostle Paul, he ends up leaving the prison in Jerusalem, but not by the means he would desire, because there was a conspiracy of over 40 men to put Paul to death. And his nephew overhears this and reports it to Paul, who reports it to the captain of the host. And so the Apostle Paul is delivered by night to a city called Caesarea. And there the Apostle Paul will be for quite some time. And while he's there, the Jews come up with a way that he will be delivered back to Jerusalem. So the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. So because he appealed to Caesar, he had to go to Rome. He didn't go to Rome in the way or manner that he thought, but God will ultimately bless him to arrive in this city. If you'll recall, though, he goes by ship as a prisoner at the expense of the Roman Empire. I mean, that's a way to travel, is it not? Let the government pay for the way. That's how a lot of people in our country live today. Just let the government pay the way. But anyway, here the Apostle Paul goes as a prisoner to the city of Rome, and there he will dwell, the Bible tells us, at the end of Acts chapter 28, for at least 2 years in his own hired house. And according to his epistle to the Philippians, because he was there under house arrest for at least 2 years, even all in the palace of the Caesar heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we begin the epistle in verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now it's interesting who it is who's penning this letter. Because some 25 years before this, the apostle Paul was known as Saul of Tarsus. And as you recall reading the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus was a very wicked and ungodly man, a man who sought the destruction of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who was an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who was an elite among the Hebrews. He said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, he was at the very top, and the Apostle Paul was climbing in his religious culture, and there was really no end to where the Apostle Paul was going to climb. However, the Lord Jesus Christ had different intentions for the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul had been an elect of God from the foundation of the world. And the Lord Jesus had intention that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles for the preaching of the gospel to them, so that the Gentiles throughout the world would hear and believe the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Saul of Tarsus, if you recall in Acts chapter 7, he stands by as men stoned to death that faithful disciple Stephen as he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul stood there receiving the coats of the very men who stoned that godly man to death. And then in Acts chapter 8, we find that the apostle Paul would go into very homes and hail men into and women into prison and try to make them blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, compelling them to deny the very Lord that bought them. We find that because of this persecution, the church at Jerusalem was scattered abroad. And because of that scattering, we find that churches were established all over the world. And in fact, the very church at Rome was established because of the persecution that Saul of Tarsus himself started. So it's amazing that the persecution that Paul started actually led to the foundation of many new churches. Now, obviously, Paul does not get a pass because of what he did. It was an ungodly thing. But through that persecution, God bless, and the church that was centralized in Jerusalem began to spread abroad and was established in all Judea and finally went beyond Judea and was established then in Gentile nations and Gentile cities. So here the Apostle Paul begins his epistle letting them know this is Paul who is writing this. This is the man who was the enemy of the church of God. A man who was an elite among the Jewish people. A man who was a Pharisee. But now he claims himself to be a servant of Jesus Christ. That word servant in the New Testament literally means slave. Now imagine what it took Paul to go through. To go from being a Pharisee and a man who saw himself as free, to now saying, here I am a servant or a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he was brought down on the Damascus Road, was really brought down. This was a man who saw himself greatly esteemed. But after he had that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9, this man saw himself totally different than he had seen himself before. And remember what his words were to the Lord Jesus Christ after Jesus introduced himself to Paul. What did he say? He says, Lord, what will you have me to do? He immediately understands that he is a servant to his master. Immediately he recognizes that Jesus is his master and Lord, and that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, was to give his life entirely into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul did so. And as we read the various epistles of Paul, we see no less than 11 times over 8 epistles that Paul would call himself either a slave or a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognized that he was owned by Christ. He was not his own, but he had been bought with a price, and that he had been called by the grace of God. And so he owed the Lord Jesus Christ a great debt, and he could never fully repay that debt. And so the only thing he could do was wholly give himself to the Lord Jesus and do whatever Christ asked him to do. And Paul did that faithfully throughout his entire life. life. And that's why he could say at his death in 2 Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. Paul did that which was entrusted into his hands by the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he says, I am Paul, but I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that's the very first way he describes himself. I am a slave to my master, Jesus Christ. And that ought to be our attitude as well towards the Lord Jesus, is to recognize that we are not our own. As much as the culture of this world would like to tell us that we are our own, that we have control over our own destiny and over our own lives, that is not true. We have been bought by the very precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we belong into His hands, and we ought to recognize that He is our master and we are His servants. We ought to view ourselves as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, I don't want to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible tells us you're going to be a slave of one of two things. You're either going to be the servant or slave of sin, or you're going to be the servant or slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd much rather serve the gracious master Jesus Christ than the horrible master sin, because that is only going to lead to destruction and death and misery. So here Paul says, first of all, I am a servant, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. He says, but I am called to be an apostle. An apostle is simply one that's chosen, but sent for a special mission. Paul was specifically chosen by the Lord Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 13. So Paul had a peculiar or particular ministry that the other apostles did not have. It's interesting that God did not choose Peter or James or John, but He chose the apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. This is a man that among the apostles who would have despised the Gentiles the most. At least these other men were common fishermen. But here the Apostle Paul was a religious elite, and as such, he was separate. He was not only separate from the Jewish people, he was particularly separated from the Gentile or Samaritan people. And so talk about irony. Here God calls this man who was the most separate of the apostles to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That had to turn Paul around totally in his nature to be willing to go and preach the gospel to Gentile people, people that he despised, people that he knew that as a Jew he was to have no intercourse with whatsoever, yet God calls him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, I am Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now it's interesting, as you read the epistles of Paul, you'll find that he's often having to defend his apostleship. A lot of men question him and question the ministry that the Lord Jesus has given to his hands. Now, Paul is never arrogant about his calling as an apostle, but he also is willing to defend the calling that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, I am called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And then in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, I am Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul says, I didn't make this choice, and men did not make this choice. This was not a choice that I called myself to, and the apostles did not separate me to this. He says, but I was called by the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So the same God that had the power to raise Jesus from the dead is the same God that called the apostle Paul into that ministry. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, while Paul was confident of his call, he was never lifted in pride by his call. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he says this, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He knew he was an apostle by the commandment of God, by the will of God. But here he says, but I am not meet. It's not right from my perspective to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But then the very next verse he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You understand that Paul's past drove him to faithfulness? The very fact that he had persecuted the church of God drove him to labor more more abundantly than they all. Now notice he says, it wasn't I that did that. It was the grace of God that was with me. Just like he wrote to the church at Philippi. He says, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He recognized that the very fact that he loved the Lord and wanted to serve the Lord was a testimony to the grace of God, which was the driving force in his life that compelled him and constrained him to preach the gospel of Jesus and do all that he did in the service of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. Notice he doesn't say that I was what I was. What he was not by the grace of God. What he was because of his own corrupt nature. What he was as a zealous Pharisee was a man that was driven not by the love of God, but his love of the law. And he had a misconstrued vision of what the law was. And because of that, he was driven with zeal to persecute the church of God. Even though he loved the law, he didn't understand the lawgiver at all. He didn't understand the God that he supposedly served, but instead despised him because he despised those who followed after him. But he says, but now, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. It wasn't empty. It wasn't useless. And he says, this is why. Because I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I. Once again, don't mistake Paul's expression of confidence as one of pride. He said, because it wasn't I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, he says, called to be an apostle. Then he says, separated under the gospel of God. It's interesting the term he chooses here, separated under the gospel of God. The word Pharisee literally means a separatist. Paul, under the Jewish economy, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was a Pharisee or one who was separate. But under that lie, Paul was separated to the law of God. And really not God's law, but the misconstrued law that the Jewish elite had twisted and turned. And so under his old life, Paul says, I was separate. I lived apart. I was exclusively religious to the law of the fathers. But he did not understand the lawgiver. But after his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, his view of the law was very different. His understanding of the law was finally put in proper perspective. He realized finally that the law was not the manner that God ever intended that his people would be saved. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who trusted the law, finally recognized in his own experience that the law pointed out sin, that the law put a spotlight on where man fell short, that the law was that exposed man's darkness and his depravity and his corruption. And how could any trust in something that only exposes our shortcomings? That's why Paul could say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He would say in Romans chapter 3, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That's an amazing statement for a Pharisee to make. Think about it. I mean, here was a man who was separated to the law of God, and now he is saying, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. He would say in Romans chapter 6, he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Talk about a change in his perspective. He loved being under the law when he was Saul of Tarsus. But when he became the Apostle Paul, he recognized he didn't want to be under the law. But he also recognized by the grace of God, he was not under the law, but he was under grace. He would say in Galatians chapter 2, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That same epistle, he would say, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. But notice what the law did in Paul's own experience. In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes about his encounter on the Damascus road. He says in verse 7, he says, what shall we then say? Is the law sin? God forbid. He says, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Then in verse 8 he says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. So here the Apostle Paul is telling us that even though he was separated to the law of God, he was dead to the law, and the law was dead to him. All it was dead letters on pages that Paul was looking at.
He says, during that time, though, that he was a servant of the law as a Pharisee, he says, what happened? Sin took occasion by the law. In other words, by the commandment. Here, sin took its opportunity, and in Paul, it wrought all manner of concupiscence. He just says that I did all sorts of ungodliness. Now, when you look at the life of Paul, he says, touching the law, I was blameless. So how can here Paul say, I wrought all kinds of ungodliness? Because Paul recognized that in serving the law, he was establishing his own righteousness and not submitting himself to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, he also compelled people to blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus. So he says, here, when I was not born again, I didn't understand the law. And the law had no power in me. And sin took occasion to use the commandment. And in that, he says, all manner of concupiscence was wrought in me. He says, for without the law, sin was dead. Before I was born again, I didn't even realize that I was a sinner. Then in verse 9, he says, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now that seems like strange language. Notice again, he says, I was alive without the law once. What's he talking about? He says, before I was born again on a Damascus Road, I was alive. I was living just fine. I didn't realize that I was a sinner. I thought I was a great saint doing the will of God and doing God's service. He says, but when the commandment came, what's he talking about? When the voice of Jesus Christ spoke to his heart and the law of God was written in his mind and in his inner heart, what? And he says, sin revived and I died. What do you mean, Paul? Well, all of a sudden I recognized, because the law was written in my heart, a spotlight was shine upon that old corrupt nature that I had and all the wicked things that I did. And all of a sudden, when I could see the sinner that I was, what did it do to me? He said, it slew me. It killed me. Paul's talking metaphorically, obviously. He's saying, when I understood finally how dark and corrupt I was apart from Jesus Christ, he says, I died. I was alive. I was doing just fine until Jesus came. But when he did, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. He says, in the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. But then he says, for sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Where the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good, was then that which is good made death unto me? He says, God forbid, it wasn't the law that made me dead. It was the fact that I had not kept the law. He says, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That's what happens when a child of God is born again. A spotlight is put upon the corrupt nature of that individual. And all of a sudden they recognize how corrupt and how dark they were. And that's why the gospel is so important. Because the gospel, when it comes, describes to that sinner who is plagued with the darkness of their depravity and can see it for the first time, lets them know that that corruptness that they see was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made a curse for us. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 3 verse 13. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The very guilt that the law brings to the child of God when they're born again, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from that curse. And when the child of God hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is how they can finally find relief in knowing that yes, in their nature and by their own works, here they were depraved and corrupt. And the law puts a spotlight on that. But thankfully, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ declares with great proclamation the good news that Jesus Christ was made a curse for us, because cursed is he that hangs upon the tree. And then that sinner can be relieved from the oppression and the weight of the guilt they feel for their sins. So Paul says, I am separated unto the gospel of God. He was separated first to the law. Now he viewed himself as a separatist to the gospel. Think about Paul's life after the Damascus Road experience. Read all through the book of Acts and his epistles. You'll never find a more diligent individual that went forward preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As zealous as he was for the law, he was equally, if not more so, zealous of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As much power and strength as he gave the law, he then committed to the Lord Jesus and to his kingdom, and the preaching of the gospel to sinners needing relief. And from that we can find a great example
that we in our lives ought to do likewise. So he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Verse 2, we find in parentheses, he says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What did he promise? Well, he promised the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? It's concerning his son, Jesus Christ. So in the holy prophets, in the prophets, we find in the Holy Scriptures those things concerning the gospel or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there are many that take the view that when Jesus was here and died upon the cross, he fell short of his goal. And because of that, then he established the church, and the church's mission now is to preach the gospel to lost sinners so that they can be saved and find a home in heaven. In other words, Jesus fell short, so as an afterthought, he created the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and established the gospel. Well, according to what Paul here writes, that debunks that theory, because according to Paul, he says, God promised this afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God had made his promise of the coming of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ long ago. In fact, the Apostle Paul would make it clear in the book of Ephesians that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that had been hidden through the ages had been God's eternal plan to bring forth. That God had always intended for his church to be established in the New Testament age. So the idea that the church and the gospel was an afterthought for God is simply not true. He says, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We could turn to a lot of places and see the promise of Christ in the Old Testament. The very first one we find in Genesis chapter 3. When God speaks to Satan and he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shall bruise his heel. That's the very first promise we have of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And then we have men early in the Bible, Job, which is thought to be the oldest book in the Bible, said this in Job chapter 9. He says, I know it is so of a truth, but how shall man be just with God? He says, I know it's so. I realize that in my heart there's a testimony that man will be just with God. I just don't know how it's going to happen. But God blesses this man with understanding, because by Job chapter 19 he's able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Not that he shall live at some future point. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth right now and he shall stand. He recognized that the Son of God already existed, but the day was coming he would become the incarnate Word. Here he would be the Word made flesh and dwell among us. And we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father. Anyway, he says, I know my Redeemer liveth, and I know he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Talk about God promising afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. But notice it says, Paul, who is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel is always to put the spotlight on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says, I am separated to the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now notice what the gospel testifies about Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was made. Now as God's son, he's always been. As a son of God, his nature is eternal. As the second person in the Trinity, he has no beginning whatsoever and no ending. But as the son of Mary or the son of man or the son of David, he certainly did. He was made, he says, of the seed of David. Here we find the time would come that the Lord Jesus Christ would take upon him the nature of man. Now he would add that nature to his eternal nature that he already had. It wasn't as though that he would kind of turn the nature of the Godhead. He would just simply add the nature of humankind to the nature that he already possessed. So here Paul says the gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And the fact that he was the seed of David is very important. Because as the seed of David, he would have right to the throne. And there he could claim to be king. And after his decease,
peace and his resurrection and his ascension, he would have the right and the authority to sit down at the right hand of the Father on high, which is the throne of David, which is seated in heaven right now, and that's where the Lord Jesus Christ dwells. But we also find it's a fulfillment of many prophecies throughout the Old Testament. The very first one we find is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When God tells David, he says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom," not David's, but his kingdom. "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, if you keep on reading, you'll realize that God is talking about Solomon, but he's also looking beyond Solomon and looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon's throne, the natural throne in Israel, was not established forever. It doesn't exist anymore. But the throne of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is established forever, as is his kingdom. In fact, the Bible lets us know that of the increase of his government and his peace, there shall be no end. Of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says its increase shall go on and on and on. And the peace of that kingdom here, Isaiah says, it shall have no end. And then we find in Jeremiah chapter 23 that Jeremiah prophesies of the coming son of King David when he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch," capital B, "and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days shall Judah be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called," all capitals, "the Lord, our righteousness." We find that he was the seed of David, and this was declared in the New Testament. Look at how Matthew chapter 1 opens. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." In Matthew chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ comes across some blind men. And you remember what they said of him? "Thou son of David, have mercy upon us." That Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus passed through her coast and she came out, you remember what she said? "O Lord, thou son of David, have mercy on me." She recognized he was David's seed, and she was a Gentile woman. In Matthew chapter 22, we find that the Pharisees gathered together. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Even the Pharisees knew his lineage. They said, "Well, he's the son of David." Well, Jesus says, "How then did David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David didn't call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither dost any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Notice what he said. Whose son is he? Oh, he's the son of David. Okay, then how did David in spirit? In other words, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, how did David say, "The Lord said unto my Lord"? If he's his son, how's he his Lord? Well, you and I understand, according to what Paul here writes, that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. As David's son, according to nature, obviously he could call him his son, but also knowing that he was God incarnate, he could call him Lord and say, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." But here was the problem of the Pharisees. They could not understand the eternal nature of the Son of God because they would not recognize Jesus Christ as God's Son. In fact, as they brought accusation against him, the thing that made them so angry to the point they finally crucified him was the fact that he made himself the Son of God. But according to the Apostle Paul, he says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he knew he was God's Son. He was with God in the creation. The Bible makes it clear in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And also the Bible will let us know in the very next verses that it was by the Word that the worlds were framed. But the Bible also tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, it's by the Word that the world is upheld. By him all things consist. So here Paul says, the gospel concerns his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now when it talks about flesh here, it's not talking about a fleshly or ungodly nature.
or corruption. It's just talking about a human nature. Jesus Christ took on Himself the nature of man. He became a man. Fully and really. It was not just an apparition, just a vision. He was literally a man. What is it Paul told Timothy? He made it clear there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He was a man, but He was also God. And the reason He could be a mediator between God and men is because as a man, He understood us. But as God, He understood the Lord. And that was how He was a faithful mediator. When there needs to be mediation done between two parties, you need an individual that can understand the complaints of both. And Jesus Christ as a man could understand you and I, but as God, He understood how God had been affronted and offended by the insult of our sin. And so Jesus Christ could be an accurate representative of God, but also an accurate representative of man. And that's how Paul could say, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So He was a man. The Bible makes it clear He hungered, He thirsted. There was times He needed to rest. There was times He was discouraged. There was times He needed to be strengthened as a man. But He goes on to say, but He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was made as a man. But as the Son of God, He was declared. Big difference in the two. To be made means there's a creation. And there was a time that as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ did not exist. As the Son of God, He always has. But there was a point in history that the Son of Man was created or made. Read the book of Luke chapter 1. The Bible makes it clear that the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary. And when He overshadowed her, He made her womb holy. And there by the Holy Ghost we find that the Lord Jesus Christ as a man was conceived. But as the Son of God, He's declared, He's manifested, it is shown that He is the Son of God by power. Notice again what He says, He's declared to be the Son of God with power. What kind of power? Well, we see over and over the power of God on display. We find in Matthew chapter 9 that the Son of God had power on earth to forgive sins when He said to the sick of the palsy, arise and walk. And that man rose up and he walked. In Matthew chapter 10, He gave the apostles power to heal all manner of sickness and disease. In Luke chapter 4, when He went into Capernaum and began to preach the gospel and taught them on the Sabbath days, it says they were astonished at His doctrine, for His word, it was with power. You remember in John 7 when they went out to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ and those men came back to the Pharisees, they said, well, where is He at? Why didn't you arrest Him? They said, never man spake like this man. Why? Because when He spoke, it was with authority. That means it was with power. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They trip over it. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, He's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul would say in Hebrews 1:3, we've already quoted it, who being the brightness of His glory, that's the divinity of Christ. That's Christ as God, he said, who being the brightness of His glory. Then he says, the express image of His person. If you want to know what the Father looks like, just look at His Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. What did Song of Solomon say about Him? He's the chiefest among 10,000. In other words, there's no one that can compare to Him. There's no one that you could put against the Lord Jesus Christ or God the Father and they would excel above Him. He's the chiefest among 10,000. We would say today, He's the chiefest among billions. In other words, there's not a one that can compare. And here, remember when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to His disciples and they asked Him, saying, show us the Father. Show us the Father. Jesus was astonished at them. He says, oh, I've been so long with you. You don't realize that if you have seen Me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because He's the Son of God. And they are a trinity. When you've seen one, you've seen them all. So here again, Paul says He's the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. So Paul says He's declared to be the Son of God with power, though according to the Spirit of holiness. Now verse 3, He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh.
That was talking about his human nature. Now Paul is talking about his divine nature. He says he's declared to be the Son of God, not made the Son of God. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. He says, according or in agreement to the Spirit of holiness. You say, well, that must be talking about the Holy Ghost. No, it's not. In verse 3, we find Paul is talking about his human nature, and that's described as according to the flesh. In verse 4, he's talking about his divine nature or the Spirit of holiness. That is his divine nature. He has the Spirit of holiness. Notice it's not a capital S. It just means that his very essence as the Son of God, his very being, just exudes holiness. What is it that those angels and seraphims proclaimed there in Isaiah chapter 6? They said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." All they could do when they saw God there is proclaim the holiness of God. And here the Apostle Paul, when he says, we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that as a man he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but as the Son of God he's declared to be such with power according to the Spirit of holiness or according to his divine nature. It is clear that he has power and he is the Son of God. But he says, you know what the greatest manifestation of his power is? His resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead is the greatest proof that he is God. In John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus comes against the Pharisees. And here they are in the temple of God, making a mockery of the house of God. Here they were changing money. Now, obviously, money was an important part of the Old Testament kingdom. It's an important part of the New Testament one. There was nothing wrong with money being in the temple. There was a treasury for that. But what they were doing were abusing God's people. They would come in, traveling from long journeys to make their sacrifices. And they would not travel with animals, trusting they would be able to purchase them in Jerusalem. And when they would get there, they would be overcharged for animals with blemish and spot. And when Jesus saw that, he was angry. And he turned over their tables. And then that scripture was quoted, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." But in the midst of that, it says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" In other words, what authority do you have to come in here into the house of God and overturn our tables and turn around what we are doing by custom and tradition? And you know what the Lord Jesus answered and said to them? "Here's your sign. Destroy this temple. Destroy it. And in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Jesus says, "Here's your sign. Destroy this temple. Destroy my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Not that the Father will, but the Father would. Because the Bible tells us it was by the power of the Father that his body was raised again. But Jesus said himself, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. I will prove that I am the Son of God. Here will be your sign. The sign will be after 3 days that you put me to death, I'm going to come forth from the grave. Destroy this temple. I'll raise it back up." They said, "Well, it took 46 years to build this temple." Jesus wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about his own body. Remember, they asked him a sign on another occasion. He said, "I'll give you one sign, only one. I'll give you the sign of the prophet Jonas," or Jonah. "As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." That's your sign. And you know what? When they saw it, they still would not believe. We find that in Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter, speaking on that day that he had been arrested, he says, "Be it known unto you all, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." The man in Acts 3 that as Peter and John passed by, remember they were asked, "Give us an alms," or "Give me an alms." Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Well, now they're called into question because they did that on a Sabbath day. And so they're called into question by the rulers. "How did you do this?" He says, "Here's how we did it. I want you all to know," he says, "that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders," he says, "which has become the head of the corner." And he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other. In any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we
must be saved. And then in John chapter 10, after Jesus has said, he compares himself to the good shepherd versus a hireling. A hireling is one that when the wolf comes, fleeth, because he careth not for the sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Then in verse 17, he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus says, nobody can take it. I'll lay it down, and then I will take it again. Just like he told those Jews in John chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple. 3 days, I'll raise it up again. They destroyed it. They put him to death. They slew him on a tree. He passed away. He was literally, as man, fully dead. But 3 days later, by his power and by the power of God the Father, he was raised again back to life. And what did that do? It declared him to be the Son of God with power. We have three more verses and then we'll close. He says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Paul says, it is by this same Jesus that is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. By that same Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. Paul makes it clear that grace had to precede apostleship. And it's by the Lord Jesus Christ that we all have received grace. By Moses came the law. But by Jesus Christ came grace and truth. Here the Apostle Paul says, it is by whom or by him that we have received grace, but we've also received apostleship. It is by the power of the Son of God that we have received the grace of God, but also this commission now to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And notice what he says, the purpose that I have as an apostle. He says, for obedience to the faith among all nations. What do you mean, Paul? He says, my purpose is to preach the gospel, and hopefully those born again people will hear it and become believers and become obedient to the faith. That was the purpose that God was called the Apostle Paul. He didn't give him this gift and this ministry just to let it sit around and not be used. Paul says, the reason that I have been called by his grace and been called an apostle is for obedience to the faith. But he says, among all nations. And he says, and for this reason, for his name, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for my glory as an apostle, not for your glory as a believer, but for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ who called us and gave us his grace. And then verse 6, he says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Notice that, among whom. There's a major Christian religion in the world today that believes that the Roman church, or the church at Rome, was the church above all. But notice what Paul says. He doesn't view it as the church above all. He says, you are among them that have been called to be obedient to the faith. He says, you're not above them. You're not below them. You are equal with any believer, whether they're a Jew or whether they're a Greek. Now, if God intended for the church at Rome to be the mother church of the entire world, and that the pastor of that church to be the ruler of all pastors throughout the world, why didn't Paul point that out here in this verse? This would have been a great opportunity for the Apostle Paul to let everybody know that the church in Rome is the preeminent church that all other churches are to live after, look to, and find their help from. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul puts them on the same ground as the church at Antioch, or the church at Jerusalem, or the church right here in Lithia, Florida. Paul didn't make exception. Paul didn't say that you're above anybody else, but he also didn't make it clear that they were beneath anybody else. He just says, among whom, or with them, are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now that's a great blessing, to be the called of Jesus Christ. That means that we were his before the foundation of the world. That means he died for us. And that means that the Holy Ghost called them. Paul was talking to people who had been called out by the Holy Ghost in regeneration. He says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? And he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. He says, I'm writing to anyone who lives in the city of Rome. There's oftentimes accusations been made against the old Baptists that we only seek out regenerated people to preach to. That's not true. I don't stand at the door every Sunday and look for fruits of the Spirit before one is allowed in here to hear the gospel preached. In fact, I was recently asked by a man who has embraced Fullerism. And Fullerism is one who believes that God has an elect, but the gospel is also able and effective to call the unregenerate, wicked, into divine life if we'll just preach it and they'll hear it and believe. And I was asked if I would preach, for instance, on Super Bowl Sunday, if I was given a half hour before that game started, knowing that there were believers, unbelievers, righteous and wicked in that congregation, would I preach there? Certainly I would. I'd love that opportunity to be on live national television before a crowd of thousands and millions to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wouldn't bother me a bit. Then I was asked, would I go into the same theater or same stadium and preach to a group of people that I knew everyone there was a goat or the wicked? I said, no way. No way. I'm like the Apostle Paul. I want you to pray that I'll be delivered from people like that. But I'm not up here every week trying to figure out who's a child of God, who's not. My job is to just preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it moves somebody, that's a testimony that they're born again. So Paul says, I am writing to all that be in Rome, but then he qualifies it. Paul wasn't trying to figure out who was and who wasn't a child of God. That wasn't his purpose. He said, I'm just writing to all that be in Rome. But he says, but I'm concerned about the beloved of God. He realized that there were wicked in that city as well, that his message would have no impact on whatsoever. And when he got there, he wouldn't be concerned with those individuals. But as he's writing this epistle, he just says, I'm writing to those who are in Rome, but I'm writing to those who are the beloved of God. That means those who were God's before the foundation of the world. He says, and also those who are called to be saints, those who have been born again. Paul says, I'm writing to the city of Rome. Then he narrows it. I'm writing to the beloved of God. Then he narrows it further to those who've been born again. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as he begins this epistle to them, he makes it clear that his epistle is concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But it's also with the purpose that that church would experience grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really ought to be the intent of every message preached in a New Testament church. That it would concern His Son Jesus Christ, but it also would hopefully encourage God's people in a way of grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Paul, he starts as, I'm Paul. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I am an apostle. He says, but I'm separated to the gospel of God. He says, and that concerns Jesus Christ, who after the flesh was made from the seed of David, but as the Son of God, he is declared with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's the Jesus that we worship. He has two natures. And thanks be to God he does. Because as God he had the power to redeem us. But as a man, he understands you and me. And that's how Paul could begin his epistle when he says to all that be in Rome, the beloved of God called to be saints, he says, I'm praying for you for grace and also for peace from God our Father and for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my prayer for this body as well, that we would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching and in our lives, but that we would daily experience grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you today as I pray.